Okay, I ask that you please join me in the reading of the scripture today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 through 17. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by close people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your words, your wisdom, and may we honor it and understand it, Lord. We pray for our Pastor Jeff this morning as he brings forth the message of Jesus Christ, Lord. We just thank you for a pastor that does this faithfully every Sunday, and that we may continue to learn and grow in your word, Lord. With these things, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. A story is told of a man who was stranded on an island, kind of like Tom Hanks, but he didn't even have a Wilson. And he was there for several years. And finally, one day, he was seen by a passing ship. And they came ashore to rescue him. But before leaving, he wanted to show them around. So he showed them his modest hut. And he said, "This is my home. And I built this with my own two hands." And he was just really happy to show them how he'd been living for the last several years and the things that he had accomplished while he was there by himself. Then he walked out of there and he took them to another structure. And he said, "This is where I go to church. And I built this with my own two hands." And one of the crewmen pointed to another structure and said, "Well, what's that over there?" He said, "Ah, that's where I used to go to church." Such is the way of the world, particularly in the Bible Belt, right? A dad, a mom, kids, White House, picket fence, good job, and four or five churches that we used to go to, or we used to attend and be members. There's certainly biblical reasons to leave a church, but more times than ought to be, the reasons are more selfish than they are biblical. Most of the time, the move is of the flesh. I like the programs better over here, or I prefer the style of music over there, or that preacher over there tells better stories than this preacher over here, or that church over there, I do a better job entertaining my kids, or the pastor or somebody else made me mad or hurt my feelings. Over time, I remember one time here at this church, we were trying something new. And you wonder, what would you be trying new? Well, we just decided we were going to see if it would flow better in the service if we took the offering out of the middle of the service and put it on at the end. Would this make the service flow a little more seamlessly? And so we did that. And a woman came to me after church one Sunday and declared, "If you don't move the offering back to the middle of the service, I'm going to quit giving and I might find me another church." And perhaps you're thinking, "Well, I see you put it back in the middle." Yeah, we did that eventually as we felt that it worked better there. But that lady left anyway for another unbiblical reason and now spreads her sunshine elsewhere. The American church culture has created an environment where church members are held to almost zero accountability. When things don't go as they wish, they're like college football players who jump into the proverbial transfer portal where they'll move on and sign on to a different church with no attempt to reconcile with the people they leave behind. And ironically, these end up being the same folks who complain the loudest about cancel culture, never recognizing that they themselves were practicing cancel culture before it was cool. I mean, how many churches and pastors have they canceled because they didn't get their own way? And even worse, these things continue to happen to the complete disregard of what God has said in His Word concerning love, forgiveness, reconciliation, and unity within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's Word is disregarded and our own feelings and selfish desires are elevated above what He said. And it's these selfish motivations that led to disunity in the church at Corinth. And that's what Paul has in view as we approach our text this morning. Last time we noted that the Corinthian church was a church that had a lot of problems. I mean, this is a church where there was an actual case of incest being tolerated in the church. And there was a lot of other issues of immorality. There was confusion over appropriate worship attire. There was confusion over the Lord's Supper, confusion over spiritual gifts, confusion over authority. And there was even confusion over the resurrection. And among all of those issues and more, the Apostle Paul chose to address the issue of disunity first. And it's an issue that will be raised throughout this letter and not just in the passage before us this morning. What were the Corinthian believers doing that was causing such unbiblical disunity? And how might we find ourselves tempted or guilty of doing the same things? This morning I want to show you a few things from the text that will foster a spirit of disunity so that we might avoid them by God's grace. So let's jump together into the text. First thing I want us to see is that we foster a spirit of disunity when we think and act selfishly. We foster a spirit of disunity when we think and act selfishly. Here we read in verse 10. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." And so Paul is making this appeal to them. And notice it's not based merely on his authority as an apostle, which he will defend throughout this letter, but it's on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ who called him to be an apostle and who called us to himself by his grace. And the appeal is that the church all agree. The King James Version captures that this way, that ye all speak the same thing. The term comes from the political realm and was used of political parties that were free from factions. That is, they were united around a common mission in spite of their various differences. Of course, in the spiritual realm, Paul is talking about the body of Christ, and that we should not find ourselves divided over worldly things or even over peripheral issues, but united in our relationship with Jesus Christ and our mission in Him. Paul used similar language we find here to the church at Philippi. He wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." And so Paul is appealing to the Philippians to not fall prey to a devilish spirit of disunity, but to stand firm in one spirit and with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So within the diversity of who we are and where we come from, there's to be this sense of oneness that is due to our common faith and calling in Christ. Paul called the church in Ephesus to this oneness in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, writing, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Later in this letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul will write this: for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. When Paul was speaking of that sense of oneness to the Philippian church, listen to how he continued in chapter 2. Based on that oneness, he said, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now watch how he says that we get away from that. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He says, I want you to be like-minded with the Lord Jesus Christ, who this is how he lived. You see, when you and I cease to think like Christ, it is then that we foster a spirit of disunity. We seek being Christ-minded and become self-minded. And that's what was happening here at the church in Corinth. As it pertained to some of the folks there, they had moved away from a spirit of oneness, and they had, or as the King James put it, they had moved away from speaking the same thing into various factions. And here Paul, through a letter, is having a come to Jesus meeting. He's noting that there should be no factions among them. There should be no division among them. And the reason there is division among them is because they have stopped thinking like Christ. They have ceased to portray the mind of Christ, a phrase that he'll use again in chapter 2. And the they, as it pertains to the Corinthians, my friends, is easily applied to the we as we're gathered here this morning. And when I say we, I certainly include myself there, as over my 16 plus years as your pastor here, there have been times when I have immaturely demanded to have my own way. And so I'm talking about we. If we're not careful, we will find ourselves captured by the devil to do his will instead of the Lord's will. Satan loves to divide. And one of the reasons why he loves to divide is because he knows that the world takes much greater notice of division and squabbling than it does unity. You can take a church that's over there loving one another and, oh, that's not real interesting, but let them start fighting. And the world sits up and gets them a lawn chair and they're ready to watch and see this thing. Satan loves it, because it displays to the world that a people who preach grace and who preach forgiveness are not even very gracious or forgiving amongst themselves. A.W. Tozer, if you've never read any Tozer, go get you some Tozer books. Tozer wrote, I believe a lot of Christians today do not know their real enemy. And when he said today, he died in the 60s. I believe a lot of Christians today do not know their real enemy. The enemy is not our fellow believer. Many Christians spend a lot of time in conflict with one another, much to the delight of our real enemy, the devil. Dr. Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, wrote of a conversation he had with Dr. Adrian Rogers, longtime pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, who went to be with the Lord several years ago. He said Dr. Rogers told him this: the church is at its best when it's on the battlefield fighting the real enemies of Satan, sin, death, hell, and the grave. And she's at her worst when she's in the barracks fighting her own members. But friends, that is the result of thinking and acting selfishly. Number two, we foster a spirit of disunity when, and this is moving right along, when we fight amongst ourselves. Paul continued in verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Now, I noted last time that one of Paul's motivations in writing 1 Corinthians was that he had received a letter from the church at Corinth, and so he was answering their concerns. We can see that easily in chapter 7. If you look over in chapter 7, the chapter begins with these words: now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And so they had written to Paul because they had some issues and they wanted Paul to address the issues that they wrote to him about. Now, there were some things that they seem to have failed to mention. And that's what Paul is raising here, that there's actual quarreling among them. They didn't seem to have brought that up in their letter. And yet Paul says that it's been reported by Chloe's people that there is quarreling. The term translated quarreling means conflict resulting from rivalry. These are people breaking off into camps and going head to head with one another. I'm here to tell you that misery loves company. A discontented soul would much rather influence people to join him in his discontentment than he would to genuinely seek reconciliation and resolution. And this is not a spiritual action. This is an action of the flesh, even though the one or ones leading such a cause may think themselves doing the Lord's work. Thus the way of Satan's deception. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 2, indeed the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. My friends, people will act in all manner of ungodliness, tearing one another down, tearing the church apart, and believe all along that they're doing the Lord's will. Many years ago, I was on staff at Williams Boulevard Baptist Church in Kenner, Louisiana, where I was serving as an associate pastor. Our church was experiencing a ton of strife. The pastor was battling cancer, and though he had been there for over 30 years, there was a faction that wanted him out so that they could go ahead and get the next guy who, conveniently enough, was already on staff and was positioning himself to be the next pastor. It was very ugly and it was ungodly, but they believed that they were following the Lord. Now, during that same time, one day our pastor was having surgery. I guess the Lord just showed us this to remind us that this wasn't just something that was happening at our church, that Satan is at work everywhere, right? And so I was sitting in the waiting room at the hospital as the pastor had surgery, and the director of missions for the New Orleans Baptist Association, good guy, his name was Fred Dias. He was also a member of our church. He had come up to check on the pastor. And so we're just sitting there in the waiting room talking, and another guy approached us. I knew this guy. He was a fellow seminary student, so I knew him pretty well. And Fred asked him where he was serving. And the man said that he had joined Memorial Baptist Church over in Metairie, not too far from our church. So Fred asked him what he was doing there. And the man replied that the Lord had called him there to help him run the pastor off. And so Fred looked at me, and I looked at Fred, and I'll never forget what Fred said. He said, I can assure you, brother, that while God might have called you there, he did not call you there to help run off the pastor. And the man quickly went on away from us. You see, over in that church, there were factions in the church that This man believed he had been called to, by the Lord to lead. He felt that he'd been called there to lead the anti-pastor faction. No doubt with his eyes eventually being the pastor himself. The Corinthian church was a church that had fractured into factions. And here the factions are the result of unhealthy attachment to a certain apostle or teacher. Look at verse 12. Paul says, what I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul or I follow Apollos. Now, who is Apollos? If you look over in Acts chapter 18, you'll read about Apollos. He was a man that came to Ephesus, and what we learn about him in the short passage there in Acts chapter 18 is that he was a very eloquent man who spoke very powerfully the word of God. All right, that comes in. I think that helps lend to some of the things that Paul says in his letter when he notes that he did not speak himself with eloquent words. Well, Apollos certainly did. Apollos was an eloquent speaker and spoke very powerfully. As Paul says here, some of you say I follow Paul. Some of you say I follow Apollos. Others, I follow Cephas. That would be Peter. And others, I follow Christ. And so there were some who had elevated Paul on a pedestal, and others had elevated Apollos on a pedestal, and others Peter. And then there seems to be those who really thought that they were more spiritual than everybody else, and they decided that they acknowledged no authority in the church except Christ, which again sounds spiritual, but of course is misguided because Christ has ordained authorities in his church. Now I want you to pause and think about this. What are they fighting over? Well, they're not fighting over theological issues. Paul, Apollos, Peter all agreed and were submitted to the Lord. In spite of whatever differences they may have had, they were united in Christ. They were united on the gospel. They were united on the main thing. So for the Corinthians, the division seems to have been over matters of preference. They liked this one's style or personality over that one. It had become what we might call a cult of personality. Now, you Gen Xers, now these are folks my age, Michael, they might be hearing the band Living Color playing in their heads the rest of the afternoon. What would this look like in our church? Well, it might be like this. Jeff Box baptized me. Oh, yeah, well, that ain't nothing. Tommy Pulliam baptized me. Oh, yeah, well, I came from First Baptist Atlanta, and Charles Stanley baptized me, and he married me and my wife, so I'm way more spiritual than you are. In his commentary, Stephen wrote of the Corinthians, they have divided themselves along stylistic and rhetorical lines. Who was the most eloquent? Who was the most impressive? Who had the most pizzazz? Despite Paul's teaching regarding security of identity in Christ, the Corinthians were trying to find their identity in union with another patron. They were looking for something that would give them ultimate meaning and enable them to be in a more privileged position than other people. Patronage is an attempt at self-validation by means of another person's success and status. In essence, they are thinking, I as the client will associate myself with a patron. The more elite, the more wealthy, the more upper class, the more honored my patron is by my association with that patron, I will also be honored. I will also be elevated. I will also be viewed as someone who is extremely important, valuable, worthy, and praiseworthy. Self-validation is something outside of seeking validation in something outside of self is a very common phenomenon. People tend to attach themselves to individuals, causes, industries, and dreams that give them a vision of the world as they think it should be. There are identity attachments to schools, roles, jobs, etc. In a world of educational credentials, there is always a desire to inform people in an organic way, about our association with selective institutions and reputable scholars. Oftentimes, people may hear, I graduated from this institution, and I studied with this individual. And if anyone knows anything in this field, they'll know that he or she is one of the top five in this particular field. This happens everywhere. Why? It sounds as though we are praising the institution when in essence we are praising ourselves. The institution is our patron. We are in union with the name of our institution, relationships, items, products, services, and individuals. These things falsely promise people that they would develop one's identity. This is the issue of horizontal factionalism, patronage of self-validation. And this is of the flesh, my friends, and not of the spirit. Later in chapter 3, listen to what Paul will write, verses 1 through 9. He said, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh, for there is jealousy and strife among you. Are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another says, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not merely being humans? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow laborers. You are God's field, God's building." I remind you that, interestingly enough, this is not an issue that they raised in their letter to Paul. They didn't tell him about their factions. Instead, Paul tells us that he heard about this quarreling from Chloe's people. Now, we don't know who Chloe is. We don't know much about her at all. She's mentioned here. Paul is writing from Ephesus to Corinth, so she is definitely someone with possible ties to both places. And certainly someone very familiar with the happenings in the Corinthian church. Now, here's what I can tell you from experience in dealing with my own flesh and the flesh of those within the church. When some of those in the Corinthian church heard this news that Paul had found out about their faction from Chloe's people, there were some, you can guarantee it, who were less concerned with their actions than they were about Chloe's telling Paul about it. Right? In that moment, the flesh doesn't say, "I am wrong and I need to repent." The flesh says, "I knew we couldn't trust Chloe." Right? I knew we couldn't trust that bunch. And so they'd be mad at Chloe and not at themselves. That's a typical deflection when we are caught in our sin. Deflect to someone else, especially the tattletale, the whistleblower. Kill the whistleblower. And so instead of conviction and repentance, there's arrogance and anger towards the one who outed you. Here Paul is calling them to repent of this spirit of division that is so fleshly. In fact, he tells them just how ridiculous it sounds that they are fighting over these things, that they're fighting and dividing over their favorite teacher. He continued in verse 13, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you?" Well, that had to be a sting, huh? Punch to the gut. You're over here, you're elevating Paul on a pedestal, you're elevating Apollos on a pedestal. And he says, "Did we die for you? Were we crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Verse 14, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." I guarantee you won't hear a preacher say that day. I'm really glad I only baptized two. Right? Today, preachers try to tout their numbers, how many notches they got in their belt. Paul had a little different take here, didn't he? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say they were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Paul is basically saying, do you see how utterly ridiculous your quarreling is? Do you see how unlike Jesus you're behaving? Repent of the spirit of disunity before you continue to bring reproach upon the gospel. Quit fighting and demonstrate towards one another the grace and forgiveness that you have received in the one who died on you at Calvary's cross. We foster a spirit of disunity when we fight amongst ourselves. And then finally, we foster a spirit of disunity when we forget or neglect the main thing. Paul wrote in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." I almost hear Paul saying there, God didn't call me to be Apollos. He called me to be Paul. And he chose to use this Paul as he is. And the only thing I've got is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He called me to preach the gospel. The gospel, that's what matters most. It's the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Sinners like you and me. It's the good news that while we were yet sinners, Christ came into the world and went to Calvary's cross, where he died in our place as our representative before God, taking upon himself the wrath that our sin deserves. It's the good news that this Christ who died in our place was buried, but that he was raised again on the third day, where he offered salvation to all who repent of their sins and come to faith in him. That's the good news. That's the main thing. That's the thing upon which Paul and Apollos and Peter all agreed. And Paul's saying, this is the thing that binds us together. And this is what we are here for, to preach this good news. In fact, in chapter 15, Paul calls it the issue of first importance. Listen to what he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 10. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 5,000 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." Let me sum up what Paul said here. He says, listen, I am the least of the apostles. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle, because in my former life, I was so bad. I was so corrupt. I was persecuting the church, the Lord's church. Nevertheless, because Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and because he was buried, and because he rose again in accordance with the scriptures, and because he called me to himself and saved me by his grace, I am his. It's all his doing. In fact, by the grace of God, I am what I am. My friends, that is the essential testimony of everyone in this room who's a believer. Isn't it? Rotten and corrupt, on your way to hell. Nevertheless, because God sent his Son into the world, he came and died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, was buried and rose again in accordance with the scriptures. This Christ who lives called us to himself by his grace, and we are his. It's all his doing, and his grace in us is not in vain. That's the message we are called to proclaim. It's the message we are to reflect in our lives as we live and love one another. And anytime our focus shifts from there, we'll find ourselves moving in other directions and fostering in our midst a spirit of disunity. For this is the very spot that unity is born and where it is rooted. Danny Aiken, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, wrote, "Every good thing the church does must flow out of the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, died on the cross for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the same. Christ and the cross must always remain of first importance in the life of the church. Otherwise, we can expect division and absence of God's power." I can tell you that anyone trying to foster a spirit of disunity in the church don't have their eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not looking upon him. Anybody running off to another church with no desire, listen to me, with no desire to be reconciled with the people that they're leaving behind. Let me tell you something. They're certainly not demonstrating the grace and forgiveness that they claim to have received from him. Right? Say what you will. I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord that he said in the opening of these verses, the Lord who called us to himself, called us to be saints, called us to be his, who sanctifies us, this Lord Jesus Christ. He appeals to us in his name that all of you agree and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind, in the same judgment for the glory of God. Would you bow your heads for prayer? You know, it's so easy to take our minds off Christ and to put our minds and our, that's exactly where Satan wants. Divert your eyes from Jesus and divert them to the things that your flesh wants. And then believe that what your flesh wants is what Christ wants. And so now your mission, you've convinced yourself, is a holy mission. And now you can gather people to your holy mission. And Satan can use you to divide and conquer. My friends, let us all be aware of our potential to fall. Let us all be aware of our potential to be used by the devil himself. And may we all keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ so that we don't find ourselves fostering a spirit of disunity among the bride of Christ. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior. Well, my friend, let me tell you that he is a wonderful Savior. He's a wonderful Savior, and maybe you say today, yeah, but like you were talking about earlier, I've watched people in the church and fuss and fight, and yeah, man, we're a nappy headed bunch, right? We got problems, man. But we are seeking by God's grace to be more like Jesus. Why don't you come join us with that? Why don't you come join us in that mission? Why don't you come be a part of this body of Christ, this worldwide body of Christ, these worldwide followers of Christ who aren't what we should be, but thank God we're nothing like we used to be either. Come be a part of his bride. Come to Christ today and be saved. Lord, we love you. You're good and you're God. And we thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you that Lord, even with all of the problems that we see here at the church in Corinth, we hear Paul still addressing them as brothers and calling them to repentance. Lord, if there be anything in our own hearts and lives that we need to repent of, Lord, please grant us that repentance in your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.